tells anyone to leave any of those churches.
Mm-hmm.
That's a rather astounding fact. He tells them that, that there is something for him that overcometh. But never an instruction to leave. Just to overcome. And I don't know whether that is... I don't know where that stands and what, you know, at what point you draw the line, but it's just there's a reward for him that overcomes.
By the way, we have torn up our program very badly. We're down here as having three sessions, 9 to 9:45, 9:50 to 10:30, then a break between 10:30 and 11, and then a session from 11 to 12, and somehow or other it's now 10:45. So what do we do?
Can we continue on for another 5 minutes and then we'll take a break for 10?
Okay.
I have one question.
You're the boss? Go ahead, brother.
I had a couple of comments.
All right.
One was in regard to those who have come into the assemblies from the denominations. I'm curious how many brethren would fit that bill that you were saved and then came into an assembly? And so what I think I learned in that, I fit that category. What I think I learned in that is that you know firsthand the disaster from the other side. And so it is fresh, and you know the consequences of slipping into the denominational system, the hierarchy system. And so for us, you know, it's like coming out of Russia, being a slave or under communism, you know the bondage that's there. And so it's so as black and white to us. You can't conceive how somebody could think about abandoning this and going back to bondage. But the other thing that I wanted to share is that I think where I see, and my exposure is not that large, but where I see the second and third generation struggling is, and I say this respectfully, there's a head knowledge, but they don't see it in the heart. I mean, Henry is to me a prime example of somebody who is trying to retain the freshness and the reality of what it means to be a Christian and to have the New Testament principles. And I think it's an honest criticism to the assemblies that the young people see the hypocrisy. The people that have been in it see some of the hypocrisy, and if we don't retain the freshness, and your point this morning about considering the Lord's return, you know, that I think that fits right in there. That when that's as real can be, the younger people see that. Randy shared with me that when Mike Barlett had died, they didn't tell the children right away that he had died. And they weren't quite sure how they were going to do it. And his child said to Dave Stifler, "Daddy always talked about Jesus. Maybe he went to be with him." And that's how he Dave Stifler told the children that he had died. But that's the reality being lived out in the person's life. And I think that's what we really need, is the reality to be there, so that when we talk about these principles, they know they're rooted in us.
And lying at the root of your comments, brother, is that I think because some young person has been brought up in the assembly, so to speak, they profess to be saved, they get baptized, they're brought in and set down there simply because their parents have gone to that particular place, but not from conviction. That's one of the problems, or one of the facets or angles of the problem. They have never paid a price. That's where they went to Sunday school. That's where their parents belong. The normal thing for them is to come from the back seat onto a front seat and just sort of join what's going on. Therefore, that is where Rod's point comes up, that they need to be taught what assembly position is all about. Are we doing this? That's an open question. All right. You have 2 minutes.
Well, I'm just trying to bring it back to the parable of the virgins here.
Get
the question. Thank you. This is a question. I'm gathering from what you were saying, going to Revelation, that you're going, the parable of the 10 virgins, the lambs is a picture of the testimony of the virgins, and since there's 10 of them, I'm seeing this as corporate testimony rather than individual testimony.
As long as you don't make it the church, it's the kingdom. However, you're right. They had lamps. They were burning, but they didn't have oil with them for the lamps. It wasn't a permanent thing. There was a lack. But go on. What's your
Yeah, I guess I was hoping that you would expound on the both, the, maybe in the next session, both on the comments that the wise virgins make to the foolish and what the Lord, the, or the bridegroom, makes to the foolish virgins.
Yeah.
That might shed some light on this
All right.
discussion.
Now, again, I would warn against trying to make every single little point agree with some theological teaching. What we have is mixture. That's characteristic of the age. They have a profession, but they're lacking in something. And when the test comes, they're found wanting. Instead of doing something right about it, they go to men to try to solve their problem. Go to them that buy. Of course, this failure, you see, even in the wise breath, in the wise one. But that is a separate section. And after one more question, I think we'll have our break for 10 minutes and come back at 11. Yes, sir.
Relative to Rod's comment, which I appreciate, and there is a danger there, certainly. But must we, considering 1 Timothy 5:17, must we then disallow the elder of the church who labors in the word and doctrine and is worthy of double honor, if that means an elder who is, as I see it perhaps, working full time, that he may devote his time to the word and to the doctrine and is able to free himself of the material things of this world and his concern for them. Cannot that system work? You know, any system, any format can be, even though it's right and scriptural, can be misused and misapplied and misdirected. But does it mean that we have to do away with a man in a local assembly who has, that he might be able to give himself full time to the Lord's work? Does it mean we have to disallow that? That's the question, I guess, that I'm asking.
Well, there are two things, and I think here maybe we should roll this one over into the next session, but just for thought, there are two things. You mention a man, but in the passage in Timothy it doesn't say a man. It says it's plural, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So it doesn't interfere at all with the plurality of elders. The sad part of it is that it's very hard to support one man to do work that all the elders should be doing without running into trouble. With the very best of intentions, and none of us here, I'm sure, has any intention of throwing stones at an assembly which may have taken this course, but I think it's a very dangerous course. One, there is no example of it in Scripture. It is nonsense, as the protagonists of this say, to say, well, Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. Timothy was nothing of the sort. Timothy was a man sent, I suppose we would call him today in slang language, a troubleshooter. Paul came with Timothy to Ephesus. He saw a lot of things that were wrong. And so he left Timothy while he went on to Macedonia and said, look, you work on this in teaching and so on and so on and so on. Then he went to Crete where there were problems and he left off Titus there. But he says to Timothy and he says to Titus, when I send other people that I want to back up your work there, I want you to meet me at Miletum because, no, it wasn't Miletum, meet me up the east coast of Greece. Because I'm going to winter there. So he wasn't there permanently at all. We find Timothy being sent to Corinth. If Timothy comes, see that he is among you without fear. We know he was left at Thessalonica because Paul left him there and then came down the coast and he waited for him very anxiously to see if the Thessalonians had stood up to the wave of persecution. Timothy came there, and there's no sign that he went back as the pastor at Thessalonica. We find him at Ephesus now, and there's something else, somewhere else I've forgotten. I'm sure you can jog my memory on it if you think it necessary. But Timothy is found at least in four different places helping assemblies. I have nothing to say against somebody helping a struggling assembly for a while. I did it myself.
Could I just ask one follow-up question?
Yes.
Would you say then
that the double honor here has no financial aspect?
But not at all. I haven't even got to that point. You're a wee bit ahead of me. Okay? That's why I said I think it would be better to roll it over for more detailed study. I merely laid out a couple of points so we could be mulling them over, and then you can bring your coffee or whatever back. Actually, you're going to become coffee fiends or addicts if we go on this way. Fortunately, this is the last day of it. I'm only trying to point out that none of these men that we read of in the name are permanent establishment in the church. And when he referred to these men, I'll give you an example of how that works out in Africa, for example, in a very simple kind of a society when we come back. I think there's a vast difference between that and an assembly saying, well, look, our elders are too busy at their work, too busy at this, that, and the other. And as the man, I think I quoted him yesterday, who said, we have really not enough time to study our Bibles. We have not enough time to devote ourselves to visitation and so on, but by golly, we've got the money. Why don't we pay somebody to do it? Now, that may not be the original intention, but unfortunately, human nature being what it is, and Rod has already told us what happened, a man who didn't want to become the pivot of that assembly that he's talking about in PEI. But he actually became that because people gradually sat back. And if a problem came up, they said, well, ring Joe. Joe wasn't his name, by the way. Phone Joe. And then they put it on their folder. In case of any problems, telephone so-and-so. After a wee while, he set up an office in the chapel. Am I right? Rod? He had his library there. He had his phone there. And he was there all day, or most of it. And people phoned, and he gradually became, as Rod says, the glue that held the whole thing together. And that is the danger. But I think you ought to go and have a cup of coffee and bring it back, and we continue. I'm not going to discuss it anymore. At the same time, I personally would like very much to avoid conflict that would in any way disturb the spirit that has existed all the way through this particular period of Bible study. And therefore, I would like to approach this matter quietly and in love and consideration. I have said already that the main danger, well, I see two dangers in getting or appointing someone to do oversight work in the assembly shepherd care, whatever, devote himself to the development of things in the assembly with an understanding that he would be supported for that. I'm not too sure that this is the plan of support even that was envisaged in the assemblies through the generations that I have been associated with them, because it's not one local assembly which supports one person there or elsewhere, but that person steps out in faith on God.
Amen.
Paul says in the beginning of his ministry, when he was in Macedonia, which is, of course, northern Greece, that he received no help from any assembly except when he was in Thessalonica, those in Philippi were the people who supported him. That's one fear that I have about this, that a stated kind of support of any kind can deteriorate over time into what is the equivalent under a different name of pay. We're paying somebody to do something which the elders as a whole should be doing. And then, again, on the example of Brother Rod, and of course I could tell you this in 15, 20, 30, 40 assemblies where I've seen it developing, where it was not their intention that this man should become the center of things at all, but merely a helper to try to get the assembly on its feet, get it moving, and so on. But human nature being what it is, I would say that in more than 9 out of 10, maybe in 95 out of 100 cases, the man becomes indispensable. And if for any reason he moves away, we start looking for somebody to take his place. Because it's the old story of what we don't use, we lose. If men are in the position of elderhood, there are qualities and qualifications laid down in both Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about those elders. It never speaks of an elder in the singular. One of the problems in our assemblies today, as I see it, and this is without harshness again, is that we have many men in assemblies with the name of elders who are not elders at all. They do not have the qualifications. One of the qualifications of an elder being that he must be a man apt to teach. Now I know that word apt, I'm not certain about the United States, much less Arkansas, but the word, I'll get you, boy. about the word apt, but in Ireland and in some parts of Britain, they say, "Did you hear so-and-so did so-and-so, John did so-and-so." Oh, John's apt to do anything. That's not the meaning of the word. It certainly isn't the meaning of it in Timothy. It's connected with the word aptitude or competence. And an elder must be a man competent in the scriptures. Not necessarily he can get up and give 5 weeks on Ezekiel or something like this, but he can sit down beside somebody and guide them safely through the scriptures. He can apply the scriptures to a girl who isn't getting in problems with an unconverted man or boy. He can sit down with her and show her kindly, graciously from the Word of God. This is a total mistake. This is disobedience to the Word of God. What fellowship hath light with darkness? How can two walk together except they be agreed? You're going upwards, he's going downwards. How can you possibly have a home? He can do this. Or, as Spurgeon said, if you, as a child of God, marry somebody who is a child of the devil, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. He must be competent to teach. I know of assemblies who have men who are not competent to teach. They fail in that quality. They must have a good report of those who are without. The slightest bad testimony out in the world disqualifies a man like that. People say, he's one of the leaders in your church. I wouldn't trust him with a bent nickel. I worked with him. I know him. That's bad. He must have. There are a number of qualifications. We don't want to get into all of that. But I am convinced that many men started off. They were the older men, and when they built the hall, they got onto the building committee or the board of trustees. And as a member of the board of trustees, they became ipso facto an elder. That is wrong. That is all nonsense. A man may be perfectly fitted and equipped to be a member of the board of trustees and not be an elder at all. Also, some people think that just because the word elder is used, I prefer the word shepherd or overseer, because they mean something. Elder simply means a man who's older. It speaks of a person of spiritual experience. That's what it means. Whereas overseer is the work he does, and shepherd is the kind of heart he has. He is a shepherd heart. He shepherds the flock. He will not let them wander off to the wolf. He will not let this. Now, so much for elders. One of the failings is, therefore, that many of the men who wear the badge of elder are not elders at all. A man is an overseer if he is competently doing the work of an overseer and not vice versa. He's not a man that we say, now he'd make a good elder, let's make him an elder, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. God makes men elders, not men. You don't put a badge on him, a bit like mine, and make him, you say, now from now on you're an elder. No, it's the other way around. You see a man who has a shepherd heart. You see a man who has teaching qualities, as I say, not highfalutin teaching, but he knows his way through the word. You see a man who's for the strayer or the wanderer, who cares for somebody who trips up and gets spiritually hurt, and he's Johnny on the spot. He goes and visits them. You recognize that he is doing the work of a shepherd and an elder, but you don't put a pin on him and say, from now on you are an elder, therefore you do the work. It's the other way around. A man is only an overseer if he's doing the work of an overseer. He is therefore recognized as such because they see his work, not the other way around. Now, one of these men may have more time. He may be a retiree and have more time for personal visitation. That's fine. Another man has more ability to deal with one-to-one, like sorrowing people, whereas maybe the teacher has not as much of that gift. I don't think that it necessarily means that all the elders have to have the same gift or all the gifts and perform them all to the same degree. But one man is excellent when somebody's in sorrow. He's a gentle, tender kind of person. He can go and see them. In the assembly that we were part of in Toronto before we went to Ireland, we had men who took an early retirement in order to give their time to visitation and so on. Now, that's a real elder. That's the real work. They could have worked longer. One of them was one of three brothers who ran a big dry cleaning business. They were quite well off. They could have continued. They sold it out. The three brothers were offered managerships in this new amalgamation. And the one in our assembly said, thank you very much. I'll take my money. I don't want the job. I want to have more time to give to the assembly. But he just did that because he had a shepherd heart. What I am very much opposed to, and I believe Scripture is opposed to it, is men getting together and saying, we don't have the time for this, we will support somebody to do our job. Whatever his good intentions may be, and whatever their good intentions may be, saying, now he's not a pastor, he's just one of us, and he's going to help us in this work. Human nature being what it is, as Rod mentioned in the break, he said, within a decade, that man, if he stays, will be more than what he intended to be and more than what they intended him to be. There's a danger, there's a risk. Now, I would give you two examples. Well, let's have your question first.
Okay. Maybe get to it. My question is, when you first, you probably have planted many assemblies, small assemblies around, and after you plant the assemblies and they're working, they've got organized, you've got a group of men making decisions, they're going out visiting and doing this, and you see that they're doing the work. I know the Holy Spirit recognizes the elder. But when do you make it, I don't know if making official is the right word to use, but before the whole assembly, when did point in time come that you say, that, I know several people, most of them I recognize them, but said, these are our elders. When you get people coming and visit, they say, well, who's your elders? I know we went through this and said, well, we don't really have any right yet. I said, well, y'all not scriptural. Have elders. And well, at what point do you officially say, well, so-and-so is our elder?
Well, I'm not sure that I like the word officially, particularly, but I know what you're getting at. If you have 2, 3, 4, or whatever number of men who are doing shepherding work in the assembly, you can point to them and say, those are our shepherds. You see, my dear brother, oversight is not a position, it's a work. There's no such position or office. Our authorized version errs, sadly, in this point that it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, there's no such thing as the office. It's not even in the original text. It is, if a man desire overseership, if he has a heart to give himself to visitation, to care of the flock, to teach it, to guiding in the scriptures those who may be in need of guidance, then that man is doing the work of an overseer. And if somebody said to you, who are the overseers in your assembly, you should be able to point and say, Tom, Dick, and Harry are the overseers, the shepherds, they're doing the work. They have the qualifications. Others of us, maybe someday we'll develop the qualifications, but in the meantime, those are those who are doing it. Now, going on from there, I would give two examples, and one which I don't like giving is my own, but every once in a while, people have said, you lived for 4 years in Sherbrooke, Quebec, in the assembly. That's true. But I never became the pastor of the place. I was passing through Sherbrooke on my way to Montreal. I'd never been to Montreal and I'd never been to Sherbrooke. I didn't know any of them. We were intending to go straight back to Africa, but the war worsened, France fell, the submarine warfare closed the Atlantic. They would not allow women to cross. I, as a British subject, could have gone back to Britain if I had got a sufficiently high rating to travel on a troop ship. But my wife couldn't and my child couldn't have, and so one of us would have been in one side of the Atlantic and the other another, so I was trapped. We were trapped in Canada during the end years of the war. I'd been invited to have some meetings in Montreal, and on my way through I stopped at a place called Sherbrooke, 100 miles east of Montreal. Very difficult country, almost 100% French, Roman Catholic. Not 100% at that time, 85% at that time. Two doctors had gone there as self-supporting missionaries, and they preached the gospel, and they worked, and they started a Sunday school, and by the time I got there, there were 19 people, most of them totally ignorant of assembly principles, in the true sense of that word. And I stayed there for a night or two and had some meetings and then passed on to Montreal. We were desirous of learning French instead of the Portuguese we had. and going back to work in what was then Belgian Congo, because French would have been required, because there were a lot of our people had fled over the border, and there were about 30 assemblies of Chokwe people on the far side of the border. So we had thoughts of going back to the Belgian Congo, Zaire. And this brother suggested, this doctor, he said, if the Lord led you to stay here for a while and help these 19 people with teaching and get this assembly on its feet, you could be learning a bit of French and so on. Well, I said, I have to go home and talk to my wife about this, which I did. And after a long struggle, because this was a little isolated assembly, 100 miles from Montreal, and east of that, I don't know where the next assemblies were. There were some French assemblies up north. I knew perfectly well that, humanly speaking, I would be cutting myself off from all support, and that nobody knew where I was. And as a matter of fact, there were quite a few people of a more conservative approach who didn't like this little assembly, if it's so called, in Sherbrooke. However, we felt led to do that. We made a home. Well, they rented a house in which to meet. There was a lean-to put onto that, like a woodshed. And they made a little apartment out of that. It wasn't insulated. As a matter of fact, the outside walls were just boards. In that part of Quebec, in the wintertime, the temperature drops to more than 40 below zero. And the cracks in those boards sometimes froze the bedclothes to the wall in big balls of frozen humidity or whatever, condensation. The only heating in the thing, we had three rooms, was a round stove with a pipe out through the roof. And of course there were very few Christians there who weren't low class working people. But we went. We spent 4 years there. I never became the pastor of the place. I shared in the ministry with the two doctors who had given themselves to it. I gathered together the young men who were there, and I had weekly instruction classes with them. That was a start. Then people in Montreal heard about this and started an evening Bible school or Bible class down there. I went down to Montreal, and I was invited to Toronto, various places. So I moved around, but that was where my home was. I worked there. The Masonic Temple came up for sale. We ran a broadcast. I started a half-hour broadcast on Sunday. I think maybe one of the first broadcasts in that whole part of Canada, because this was around about 1940, 41. And through this broadcast, we said, now if there are any of you little isolated companies out there in the sticks and the snow and you can't get to a church, and you would like us to come and have a home Bible study with you, we would be very glad. And bingo, we had about half a dozen of these started. Travel was extremely difficult, 2 or 3 feet of snow getting bogged down, and the upshot of this was that I had a complete collapse with overwork and had to restructure my life. Running to Montreal, one class of young people in here, I never met with the elders in that assembly. I didn't want to get involved in their work. I helped them through all that time. And when we were ready to go back to Africa, they gave us accommodation. The assembly never became dependent upon us, upon me, at all. The Sunday school grew from about 20 to well over 100. I had little to do with that. That was in the hands of Sunday school people, but I did go out in the country and bring in youngsters from farms and this kind of thing with the car. There were different people, took different roads. The broadcast grew, then we started a camp for boys and girls, rented the YMCA grounds. The Lord supplied our needs, not all of the things that we might have wanted, but we never starved and we learned a lot. The Masonic Temple came up for sale, and we bought a beautiful building with three floors, basement and a first and second floor, for $12,500. One of these men, his father was a shoe merchant, a big shoe store in London, lent the assembly 2/3 of the money, interest-free, for 5 years. And at the end of 5 years, they had paid back the whole thing. And we had a building of our own. We rented a camp at the YMCA, and we saw dozens of boys and girls saved there. And we taught them, too. When we left, the assembly must have numbered somewhere around about 100 when we went back to Africa. What I'm trying to say is, if men will go into small assemblies and help to establish those assemblies with teaching over a period of time, I would be in total agreement.
Amen.
That they come in with an official position as the supported full-time worker is fraught with danger.
Amen.
For a number of reasons. The time came when we had worked ourselves out of a job anyway. When we left, some of them said, well, you know, there's a man down in London, he was actually a half-brother of one of these doctors. Now, unfortunately, he didn't take that position. He took the position, but he didn't take the same approach to it as we did. And in no time at all, they couldn't very well invite a speaker even to come for a Sunday night because he would get offended because he was the resident worker. And it blew the assembly to smithereens in a short time. Now, I had all these home Bible readings and whatnot going on, and three or four or more of those have developed into assemblies in the meantime. You hear about Magog, you hear of Lenoxville and these different places. Those were home Bible studies from those earlier days. If a man will go into a place, into a poor area, into a weak little assembly and give them a year or two or whatever it takes to teach them and to get them on their feet and to get elders established and things going, God bless him. I have every agreement with that, provided he will keep his hands off the leadership of the assembly. I find no such word in the New Testament. It's very difficult, but it can be done. But I find that most of the men who take positions of the full-time worker in an assembly do this not in tiny, new, ignorant little assemblies, but in quite large assemblies, because there they have more people who are able to support them. And in a short time, some of them, to my certain knowledge, and I can give you names, dates, and places, where a man has done a while here, but then a larger assembly with more people and therefore more support will say, look, we need a worker because we're up to here in our business work and so on. So he leaves A to go to B, not because it's smaller and in need, but in most cases because it's larger. And again, I could quote you names, positions, dates, and everything connected with it, because I've watched this right across the country. And I find that once an assembly gets a full-time worker and they support him, they tend to become dependent on that. And instead of him establishing an assembly so that he's no longer needed, he sets something up. Unconsciously, he didn't intend to do it, and he sets something up where they can't get along without that kind of a worker, or think they can't. And as Rod here says, that in their assembly, which I know very well, and I have been there quite frequently, even before he was. Sorry about that one, Rod. And you see the way things go, and it takes then a real smashing revolution to shake this whole thing together and get it back to where the assembly is self-sufficient, where it has a plurality of elders who are willing to sacrifice position and perhaps higher wages and whatnot to give more time to the oversight of the assembly. It takes a real shaking down program after that, and sometimes some bloody noses. Now, about worthy of double honor. because they devote time to the work. We live in an affluent society where, in my findings, this is not always necessary at all. In Africa, the people live on subsistence farming. That is, they cultivate little plots of ground for their own food. We have 6 months of dry season with not a drop of rain. We have 6 months of wet season. They are tied into that cycle. You have to cut down the trees, you have to lop the branches, you have to pile them up, you have to burn those ashes into the ground, you have to hoe it off, you have to dig over the ground just before the first rains fall. Then you get your seed in. If you miss that, you starve. You've lost the reason. You've lost the season. Now, occasionally we have elders who devote a lot of time. They may go even by invitation to help a little, I don't quite know what. This is a parent assembly, and little assemblies are around about it. And they go out and help them by invitation with ministry and teaching. Sometimes they become so involved in that that they can't devote all the time necessary to get their seeds in before those rains really hit, or as those rains really hit the ground. It's a very narrow band. You know what they do, our African Christians? They'll get up in the meeting and say, "Brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so have spent so much time helping us and these other assemblies and caring for them that their work is running behind in their fields. Their wives can't keep up with it. We want everybody in the assembly to turn up at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning with their hoes. And you are all going to go out and give 2 weeks' work in these elders' fields because they are up against a problem because they have been serving us." Now, we don't need that kind of thing too much. I know there are poor people, and I know that there's poverty and hardship, even in North America. But it's far more over there. And I think this is a beautiful example of men who were so involved in the work that they neglected their own work, and therefore the assembly gets together. These assemblies don't have money to give to these elders, but they've got muscle. And they go and work in these fields because these men devoted their time to shepherding us. They have neglected their field work. Out and at it, all of you, and do it. And so at 6 o'clock they come together for a prayer meeting, men, women, and children, with their hoes on their shoulders. They have a time of prayer, and out they go, and they work in the elders' field. Now, I think in these early primitive situations, they may have had the same kind of thing. If there are elders who devote themselves, especially those who devote themselves, they're worthy of double honor. That means financial support. It means care, whether in money or in kind. But is that an actual picture from the New Testament in the situation in North America? Is it a normal thing that we are in such conditions that these men give so much of their time to oversight work? I'm not talking about preachers, the support of preachers and teachers at all. We're talking about the support of elders here. And it is in the plural. They that devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I don't think we have, in very many cases, the same thing. Now we have new, green, and pardon me if I use the word ignorant assemblies, that is, not well taught in the word. I would like to see some of these men going and spending a year with some of these little assemblies. Well, they couldn't support us. Could the Lord support them from somewhere else? And that would avoid the danger of getting the pay system into it. But I don't like the pay system, simply because I don't trust any man sufficiently to do that. There are things that someone might need that no man could supply for them, and no assembly could have supplied for them. I could tell you a story of God supplying an engine for a Model A Ford in the heart of Africa Later in the free time.
We were told you're not allowed to do it.
Pardon?
We were told not to tie you up in free time.
Well, but we're going to get this done quickly.